Our reading for this Lord's Day is found in Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 16 through 19. Before we read, how many of y'all besides me are a little warm? I see those four hands. I guess the rest of you are comfortable, so we'll bow to the will of the majority. Let's read together. Just follow along. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through his joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You may be seated, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to participate in worship this morning. Through song, through the reading of your word, through our affirmation of faith, through our fellowship together with one another. And Lord, I know that we live in difficult days and difficult times. But your word declares that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are forever faithful to your church. You are forever faithful to those who have been bought and purchased by the blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever befalls us in this new year of 2021, Lord, you remain on the throne. You have not abdicated your sovereignty over the nations of the world, but rather you rule and reign according to your sovereign purposes. And your will be accomplished in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, whatever we may face in this upcoming year, life, death, sickness, health, Lord, may we remain faithful. May we remain steadfast. May we be found clinging with all that is in us to our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. May we cling to him for the blessing. May we cling to him for life and godliness and all that we need to live in this present world. And as Keith mentioned a moment ago, we are 1 year closer to being in the eternal presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. On this first Sunday of the new year, we continue with our pilgrimage through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. In this letter, the Apostle Paul defends the person and work of Christ against those false teachers who insisted that Christ alone is not enough to bring about true spiritual maturity. You needed something else. Something else must be added to the work of Christ if you're to grow, if you're to be mature, if you're to be nourished as part of God's family. These false teachers, they considered themselves the spiritual elite. They considered themselves the mature among the church, and they backed up this maturity by boasting of visions and dreams and revelations from God, which in reality were not from God, but they were rooted or based upon their own sensuous minds. These false teachers, as we noted in our last sermon in this epistle, they formulated a man-made legalism which they used to determine or to judge whether or not you were truly inside the church. The first section in verses 16 and 17, he dealt with the Old Covenant, the ceremonial laws. Even before that, he talked about circumcision. These false teachers were insisting that if you are to be part of the true family of God, you must submit yourselves to the Mosaic Covenant. The special days, the special feasts, the special offerings, the act of circumcision. What happened was they missed the spiritual reality of what all these signs or shadows pictured. And we in the new covenant, we understand that circumcision was fulfilled in Christ. He was cut away. He was cut off for our sins. We realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the pictures regarding the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, and on and on and on. All through the Old Covenant, we were given wonderful, marvelous pictures and foreshadowments of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that Christ has come in the flesh, we no longer need to cling to those Old Covenant pictures because we have the reality. Well, these false teachers were encouraging the church, go back to the pictures, hang on to the pictures. And so in one sense, their false teaching included an adherence to the Mosaic covenant that has been done away in Christ. But then another, they added a series or a list of man-made things or certain things, forms of legalism that they said that the church is bound to keep. And we see that in the verses for our text this morning. And just listen as I read verses 16 through 18. Excuse me, we already read that. 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going in details about visions, puffed up or proud about reason, without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so what Paul is teaching the church here, and what we need to learn, is that if we are to grow, if we are to mature in Christ, it is not through man-made legalistic activities, but rather our growth comes from clinging to Christ. Not clinging to the shadows, not clinging to the pictures, but clinging to Christ Himself. These false teachers, they would not let go of the pictures. They would not let go of the shadows. They had the reality in Christ set clearly before them. But they chose the pictures and their man-made efforts in its place. So Paul here, he is warning the church, don't go back to those practices. Not only don't go back to those practices, but the new things, the innovative things that these false teachers were insisting upon. Don't cling to those either. You know, one of the great dangers that the church faces today is the insistence upon the new and innovative. You've got to do something new. You've got to be on the cutting edge with your worship and with your music and your singing and the preaching of the gospel. And God-centered, Christ-centered worship and song has been replaced with all kinds of entertainment and man-centered worship. Because we have to get the people in the doors. I remember when I was in youth ministry, I had a pastor tell me, he said, David, if you want to fill your youth group up with teenagers, this is what you need to do. You need to go out, kid you not, I'm not making this up. Go out and find the prettiest girl you can find and win her to Christ. And then all the guys will come. I was told that. I know another pastor of a rather large church in our area. He said, listen, you want to build a big church. It's through the music ministry. Give a sermon, 20, 30 minute sermon. But have a great, you've got to get the people in and you do it through the music. And so the pulpit ministry is weakened in many churches today. Or, hey, listen, we want to be seeker sensitive. We want the lost to come in and we want them to feel so good. So we're not going to preach against sin. We're not going to talk about repentance. We're not going to talk about the wrath and judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. We're just going to make you feel wonderful and accept it. Now listen, and I've said this before, if an unbeliever comes into our presence, I trust they feel the love of Christ in us overflowing to them. I trust they see the love of Christ manifested within our assembly and our people. But listen, an unbeliever, they come week after week after week. They should become uncomfortable under the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. They should come to a place of true repentance and faith. Just like the church in Paul's day. What is it? Whatever it takes. The Word of God is not important. Christ-centered worship is not important. The church today faces the same dangers as the church of Paul's day. And that is this. We just don't think Christ is enough. He's not adequate. You can't build a church through preaching Jesus. You must add all these other things. Again, the preeminence or supremacy of Christ in the church has been replaced with all kinds of modes of worship that do not exalt the risen Son of God, but rather they exalt man. Now listen, I love good singing. I love good music. I love our music this morning. If it wasn't for my bad knees, I think I'd have jumped up and waved my hands around. I love good music. As long as it's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As long as it exalts the glory and majesty of our Lord and Savior. That it edifies Him. It promotes Him. It puts Him on display. Not our gifts, not our talents. I'm glad for our gifts. I'm glad for our talents. They're given by God. But they're used to glorify God, not to glorify man. And so we must, as a church, insist upon Christ-centered worship. We must insist that Christ is enough to build His church if we follow the means that He has given us in His Word. And that is preaching the gospel, calling sinners to repentance, yielding to God's truth, God's Word, even in days when it's not in season, even in days when it's not popular. There are times throughout church history when it just seems like the magnitude of the multitude were coming to hear the preaching of God's Word. And there are other seasons during church history where it seems like solid sound preaching was almost non-existent. The Christ is on the throne yet the same. Well, in our text this morning, I got a little sidetracked. In our text this morning, Paul lists several false standards which were being advocated by these false teachers, but for determine whether or not one truly belonged to the church. That you were in communion, that you were in fellowship with God. Now earlier he says, don't let anyone judge you. And we talked about the religious day of Mosaic Covenant. In this passage, he says, let no one disqualify you. In other words, these false teachers set up a man-made system, a man-made standard in which to judge whether or not you belong to God or not. It's interesting, this word disqualify intimates that Paul believes that these believers, the members of the church in Colossae, those whom Epaphras had won to Christ and helped to establish that church, he takes it, I don't want to say take it for granted, that's not quite the word I'm looking for, but he assumes that his readers, because he's addressing his readers, he's addressing the church, the blood-bought saints of God, he assumes that they are qualified. That they are in Christ through faith alone. He starts with that. He says, don't let anyone come along and disqualify you. Don't let anyone come along and say you're outside of the household of God because you do not conform to their man-made standards. Don't allow it to happen. Don't allow false teachers to enter into your midst, into your church, and put forth falsities which deny the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. These high-minded false teachers, they were self-appointed judges, and they practiced self-denial. They insisted upon asceticism. What is asceticism? If I can get the words out. Asceticism is the denial and avoidance of all forms of physical pleasures or indulgences for religious purposes or reasons. The New American Standard translates it, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in these things. In other words, you have the prize. You have Christ. Don't let someone come along and defraud you of what you already have. One of the forms of defrauding is asceticism. You have to deny yourself. In fact, some, as we learned earlier, think that in Colossae that some of the false teaching at least went was the beginning of what they call incipient Gnosticism, or Gnosticism in its early stages. Well, Gnosticism, full-blown Gnosticism, we know teaches that the body is evil, the spirit is good. Therefore, if you want to be spiritual, you have to deny that evil body physical pleasure. Let no one keep defrauding you for the prize by delighting in self-abasement. These false teachers prided themselves in all the things that they denied. The more physical pleasure they denied, the more spiritual they thought they were. They were much like the the Pharisees of the Bible. Remember, they fasted in order to be seen by men. Is fasting a good thing? Is fasting a biblical thing? Yes. There are seasons where we are to set aside physical pleasures to seek God's face. Fasting is one of them. In fact, the marital bed. We learned Apostle Paul teaches, listen, that husbands and wives, you need to come together physically. But there are occasions where you abstain for prayer. But don't make it too long unless you be tempted into sin. These false teachers, they were like, listen, no physical pleasure. They were denying the good gifts from God. Look at me. Look, I don't do this and I don't do that. Aren't I spiritual? Let me illustrate it this way. Now, some people think, oh, if I just deny, and I don't, God's going to be so pleased. And I know they say it's not one of the most awkward positions in the church is to be a child of a pastor who's preaching the Word of God and chooses to use you as an illustration. And all five of my children are cringing right about now. I'm going to give you a makeup story. And since my oldest son, Joshua, is here, I'm going to use him as an illustration. Let's say Joshua was 6 years old. He learned how to ride a two-wheeler without training wheels when he was about 2.5. But would you say 6 years old, and I know he's been wanting a bicycle. So I go out and I purchase this bike. I'm so excited. I'm going to give him this bike for Christmas. He's going to be so thrilled. And then Christmas morning comes along. And he comes down and he sees that beautiful bicycle with a nice bow and his name on it is his. And he takes it out to the front yard, he puts the kickstand down and comes back in the house. I said, Josh, what have I asked? Well, why aren't you riding your bike? Oh, Dad, I just want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know how much I love you. I'm going to deprive myself of that bike. What do you think would give me the greatest joy as a father? To give my son a bike for Christmas, which he denies himself the pleasure of riding, or to see him zooming down the street with a smile from ear to ear. Right? Sometimes we deny God's good gifts thinking we're honoring God when we should be rejoicing in his good gifts. I do remember one Christmas morning, Josh was probably just shy of 3 years old. He was born February 28th. Don't ask me the year. I think it was 83. My wife's good at those dates. And it was the first Christmas that he was old enough that me as a parent, he wasn't the baby in the diapers and all that stuff. It's like, I think I was so excited for Christmas morning. I think Jonathan was a baby, infant. And I go in his room, it's 7 o'clock. He's not up yet. I've been up since 5 waiting for him to wake up. It's Christmas morning. Yeah, I'm excited to see. And I remember I went into his room. I said, Joshua, it's Christmas morning. I said, and I said, I wasn't serious. I said, do you want to get up and open your gifts or do you want to sleep in a little while longer? He goes, Dad, I think I'll sleep in a little bit longer. I snatched that boy right out of the bed and said, no, you're not. Let's go open some presents. I literally drag him down the hallway. But do you get the point I'm making? God has given us many good gifts. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, being rich is not in itself sinful. It can be. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But God does bless some of his family with great riches. But he says, as for the rich of this present age, charge them or instruct them not to be haughty or proud, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now notice this line. Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God delights when his children take joy in his good gifts. Now again, this does not mean that there are not appropriate times for fasting, denying oneself of earthly pleasures, good gifts from God, for spiritual reasons, for a season. But these false teachers have come along, you need to deny everything. As much as you can, abstain from any fleshly pleasure or enjoyment. You know, intimate relationships between a husband and wife are good and honorable. But outside the marriage bed, they're evil and sinful, and they defile. God's good gifts can be abused. Well, the second thing that these false teachers were purporting or putting forth in the church, they were insisting upon the worship of angels. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on the worship of angels. Now, this is a little bit tricky verse to figure out. In fact, there's little evidence in the church history what the worship of angels actually looked like or why it was practiced. It seems as though, from my studies, that the worship of angels was in some way connected to gaining access before God. In other words, they were intermediaries. The holy angels, they were in the presence of God continually. We see that in the book of Job. We see that in other places. We see that in Isaiah. The angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And maybe in some way they thought, well, the angels are holy and they're close to God. If I want to be close to God, I'll use them as the instrumentality to get close to God. Not unlike Mary worship today in the Roman Catholic Church. They think, oh, well, Mary's the mother of Jesus. You want to talk to Jesus? The best way to get to Jesus, go to Mom. No. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Colossians, he writes, in A.D. 363, a church synod. Now, a synod was a meeting of ecclesiastics or theologians, and they would get together from time to time to discuss religious disputes and doctrinal matters, especially that pertained to heresies which were creeping into the church. Well, in AD 363, the synod met in Colossae's sister city of Laodicea, and the synod declared, "It is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels," end quote. So somehow there is this invoking of angels, connecting with angels to get you to God. Now, angels, we know that the fallen angels are called demons, devils even at times. But the righteous holy angels, we see their significance. We see their prominence throughout the Bible. We remember the angels that came to Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the one angel was talking about, "Sarah, you'll have a child," and she laughed. We see angels throughout church history. Angels are good, created beings. Angels are not eternal. They're created. Angels, in some way, are connected to serving the bride of Christ. We see in Matthew 18 and verse 10, Jesus says, "See to it that no one despises one of these little ones." Those are those who have believed in Christ. Jesus says, "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Don't despise my children, because their angels are always before me. Every once in a while, someone will come up to me and say, "Pastor Dave, do you believe everyone has a guardian angel?" No, I don't. I believe you have guardian angels, plural. The angels serve the body of Christ. Now, Christmas season just ending, and one of my favorite classic movies, I watch it every Christmas, probably for the last 50 years. It's a Wonderful Life. Don't get your theology from It's a Wonderful Life. As much as I love Clarence wanting to get his wings, that's not how the angels of the Bible work. Angels aren't looking to get their wings. But their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Are they, the context is speaking of angels, are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Somehow, angels serve and minister to the body of Christ. Can't remember the song right off the top of my head. It just kind of popped in my head, the thing. But we talk about the song because something like, there's, as we're singing, there are angels all around. Listen, this morning, there are angels all around. They minister those who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 2. The writer says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware or unknowingly. Someone says, Pastor, do you think angels walk around today? I'm not quite sure, but I do know this. This passage says, I'm the love. I'm to show hospitality. Because some have entertained angels unaware. And ministered to angels unknowingly. But herein lies the problem at Colossae. Angels were being worshipped. And the scriptures expressly forbid the worship of angels. They are created beings. Nothing created is to be worshipped. But the Creator is to be worshipped. The third, they claim special revelation and visions from God. Let no one disqualify you going on to details about visions. One of the marks of these false teachers was their boasting about visions and revelations. God spoke to me in a dream. God told me this. We hear it today. You hear Ken Copeland, Benny Hinn, others talk about God's, and they kind of have that proud of the peacock look about them. I am so close to God that He communicates to me. I think it was Justin Peters says, if you want to hear God's word, read the Bible. If you want to hear God's word out loud, read the Bible out loud. But you have those, and you see it. You turn. Pastor Joe was talking about the religious programming in our day, and you flip the channel, and you have these people that come along, and they have this air of spirituality or arrogance about them. I am so close to God. Then you have those. I died, and I went to heaven. The one of them I was not following, but reading behind. He had a time he died. He went to heaven. It was like 15 years ago. And when you hear him give his reenacting of that, his story has changed over the years. I think if you went to heaven, you wouldn't have a hard time remembering the details. I'm not promoting Judge Judy, but one thing she says, I love this line. If you tell the truth, you don't have to have a good memory. But they were boasting, oh, I'm so close to God. And listen, man, who are we to question? God spoke to you? Wow, you must be something, someone special. That's what was happening then. It happens now. Did God give revelation and visions to His people? Yes, He did. Under the Old Covenant and New Covenant, many men, many women had visions and had made prophecies. according to the Spirit of God. But it was never normative. It was always rare. It was never the normal practice of the Old Covenant Church or the New Covenant Church. But what was clear about visions and revelations in both testaments is that those who received a vision, those whom God spoke to, they were humbled by that experience. They were broken. We familiar, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, we call it the theophany. He had a vision of God. Something of God was being revealed. And the pillars of the temple were shaking. It was like an earthquake happening. And what did Isaiah do? Run out, hey, God, I saw God. Oh, aren't I special? No, he was broken. He was contrite. He was repentant. And he cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm of unclean lips. Literally, my lips are falling apart. I'm cursed. I'm wretched. And then we see the grace of God. An angel takes the tongs from off the altar, a burning coal, and touches Isaiah's lips, signifying purified, that he was purified. But you never see, if you read the rest of the book of Isaiah, you never see an arrogance or a pride or an air of superiority. I remember years ago hearing John MacArthur preaching about people who have visions. And one particular guy, I can't remember his name, but I do remember the illustration. Yeah, I said, yeah, I was in the bathroom and I was shaving and God appeared to me. And MacArthur's response was, what did you do next? Did you slit your throat? You know, anyway. Listen, if you have a vision from God, you'll see a person who walks in humility among others. These false teachers, they gave details about their visions, but they were not from God, but rather they were evidence of their arrogance and pride. Notice, they go into details about visions. They're puffed up without reason by sensuous or fleshly minds. Let's get to the heart of the matter. Verse 19. Verses 18 and previously, these false teachers, they were promoting doctrines and practices contrary to Jesus Christ, who alone is the church's life blood, who alone is the source of spiritual growth, who alone brings us to a place of fellowship and communion with Holy God. They were clinging to things that could not give what they were looking for. Paul says they are not holding fast. The word's not holding fast. They were not clinging to. They were not holding on to tightly to the head. We've already learned in the book of Colossians that this head is a reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Rather than clinging to the head, they were denying the head. We saw that in earlier sermons. As head, Jesus has the authority over His church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. And He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent or have the supremacy. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, they had Jesus, they had all that they needed. They didn't need anything else. They didn't need special dreams. They didn't need visions. They didn't need revelations. They didn't need the ceremonial laws. They didn't need to keep the sacrificial system because they had Him who is the fulfillment of all. We as a church, we as a people must cling, must hold fast to the head of the church who is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God incarnate. That is God in the flesh. He is the one whom we must cling to for true spiritual growth, true nourishment. What does clinging to Christ look like? I think the best example that I could give you comes from an Old Testament story of a wrestling match between Jacob and the angel of the Lord. Are you vaguely familiar with that? It's in Genesis chapter 25 and chapter 32. I'm not going to read it all. Just go to 32 and pause there for a moment. I'll get to that in a moment. Genesis 32. Let me just give you a little bit of the background. Abraham was to have a son from whom the seed, the heir, the promise was to come to bring in a worldwide blessing, salvation to the world. We know the story that Abraham was childless. Abraham would have a son with Sarah's handmaid, which God said, I will not recognize that to be the son. He is not the heir. When Abraham and Sarah are old, I think Abraham was close to like 99, Sarah's around 90, she supernaturally conceives in her old age. She has a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac is 40 years old and he's still single. Abraham sends his servant to go back to their home country to find a wife for Jacob. Find a wife for Isaac, which we know to be Rebekah. Rebekah would have two sons, twins. We see this in Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. In that passage, it is revealed that the older son will serve the younger. We find out that at birth, Esau was born first, the older. But then we notice something interesting, that as Esau was being born, there's a hand holding tight to his ankle. It was the hand of Jacob. In fact, the name Jacob means supplanter or heel snatcher or grabber. Picturing that he's going to seek dominance over Esau. And then we have the story of their growing up together. We remember the story when Esau went out hunting and he comes back, he's starving. And Jacob had made this nice pot of stew. And Esau said, man, I got to have some of that. I'm going to die. Well, basically, Jacob bargains with Esau. Well, if you give me your birthright, because you're the firstborn, I'll give you this pot of stew. Esau, well, if I die, what's his birthright to me? Have it. Later on, when Isaac is getting older, he's going to bless his sons. In those days, the patriarchs would give the birthright and they would give a blessing. The blessing was in the form of a prophecy. And so we know the story. Rebekah comes along. Rebekah favored Jacob. Rebekah favored Jacob. Isaac favored Esau. So Esau goes out to get some food for his dad. His dad goes, fix some food, come back and I'll bless you. Rebekah goes, runs up to Jacob and says, listen, your father's about to give the blessing away. Go, let's fix up some stuff. And they tricked and deceived Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. The problem, God had already given the birthright and the blessing to Jacob in the earlier prophecy. The problem was Jacob was seeking to obtain what was rightfully his according to promise in the energy of the flesh. Then we know that Jacob goes for about a 20-year hiatus. He marries, has a bunch of children, and he's returning home. He's about to meet Esau. Now remember, last time he had talked with Esau so the next time I see him, I'm gonna kill him. There was hatred in Esau's heart towards Jacob. Well, let's get to the wrestling match. Genesis 32. same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him. This man is not an ordinary man. As we will see, he's the angel of the Lord. And a man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. This is an all-night wrestling match. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip out of socket, and Jacob's hip was put at a joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, this is the man whom Jacob wrestled with, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." See, Jacob's learning now that the true blessing has to come from God. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven, notice, with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked, "Please tell me your name." And he goes, "Why is it you ask me my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." This passage has been wrongly interpreted by many that Jacob out-wrestled this man of God. See, on the surface, it seems like that, does it not? The angel, this guy wrestled all night with Jacob. It's like, man, I'm not prevailing against him. I got to go. The sun's coming up. And then he puts Jacob's hip out of socket. And we find, what do we find? How did Jacob prevail? Did he prevail by wrestling? No. That angel could have put his hip out of socket at any time he wanted. He just let Jacob wrestle himself out. He just let Jacob just wear himself down and, you know, just... He was toying with Jacob. Jacob's giving it his all. He's an angel. He keeps wrestling. And then finally, the angel of the Lord, who I believe to be the angel of the Lord, puts his hip out of socket. He can't wrestle any longer. He can only cling. He can only hang on for dear life. And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The blessing comes from God. And it took Jacob many years to learn that truth. And listen, all of us have been Jacobs. All of us have tried in the energy of the flesh to obtain what has already been promised to us in Christ. We should cling as Jacob clinged in this wrestling match and wouldn't let go unless he was blessed. We too cling to Christ in helpless dependence because He alone gives the blessing. Holding fast to Christ as the head is to cling in helpless dependence upon Him alone. For He nourishes His church. He builds His church. He supplies all the nourishment that His church needs. Notice in verse 19, "From whom, that is Christ, the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and it grows with a growth." Notice, that is from God, not man. He puts His church together. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, listen, God did not save you to live your life in isolation of the body of Christ, the church. He saved you to be part of a church. He saved you to use your spiritual gifts to build up one another. We see something similar in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "So that we no longer are children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him, that is Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." One way that Christ nourishes the church is through the individual parts of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, I'm doing some speed reading here. To each, that's each individual in the body of Christ, each individual in the church, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of all. Take time to study 1 Corinthians 12. You have been gifted to serve Christ. How do you serve Christ? You serve His bride, the church. You serve one another. And listen, there are no spare parts in the body of Christ. Oh, only if I could teach, only if I could preach. Do what God has equipped you to do. Chapter 12 and verse 11 of Corinthians. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. I get discouraged when I compare myself to John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Sinclair Ferguson, some of these great heroes that people I love. I hear them teach and my jaw just, when I compare myself to, but no, I have to serve. I have to minister. I have to preach according to how He has apportioned His gifts to me. And so are you. And then verses 12 through 19, I won't read it. He talks about the body having many parts. He talks about the eye. He talks about the ear. He talks about the hand. He talks about the feet. He says the whole body were an eye. What good would that be? If the whole body were an ear, then where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of His body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And no Lone Ranger Christians in the body of Christ. He redeems His sheep. He redeems His people. And He places them into His body, the church, for the common edification and building up of all. True spiritual growth comes from our union with Christ and our union with one another. Let me say that again. True spiritual growth comes from our union with Christ and our union with one another. We need to remember that. And so my encouragement for you on this first Lord's Day of 2021, stop clinging to those things that don't matter, that don't profit. But determine to live this year and all the days of your Christian pilgrimage like Jacob of old, clinging to Christ, not letting go lest He bless you. Because if the blessing comes, it must come through Christ. Not all your man-made schemes, efforts, devices, but from holding fast to our head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful truth that we have learned this morning. We have our prize. We have Christ. He is in us, the hope of glory. Lord, may we not allow anyone to come along and disqualify us from what is already ours. He is in us, and we are in Him. He is our source of spiritual growth. He is our source of satisfaction, joy, pleasure. And Lord, may we love and enjoy the good gifts You give to us, Your people. May we seek Christ with a holy passion. May we abide in Him that we would be nourished and strengthened from His life. Lord, we ask if there's anyone here this morning or anyone listening online or later on through sermon audio or whatever who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would open their blind eyes. That they would see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, and be saved. To be part of Your true body, the church. And we thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen.